Hear then the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for habitation of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all the people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory.
Amen.
Today we continue a 3-week or 3-part mini-series advocating the doctrine of cessationism. Cessationism. Cessationism is that doctrine that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy, tongues, and the gift of healings, that they have ceased with the close of the apostolic era. In other words, we don't expect Christians to possess those supernatural gifts any longer. I started that last week, speaking about the purpose of miracles and those with the ability to do miracles as a sign of how God was at work through them and validating the message that they were delivering. And now, as we come to a second topic and a third topic next week, it's certainly a bit of a challenge as a pastor to try to teach in just 3 weeks the doctrine of cessationism, because as doctrines go, this is one that's not simply made by one or two proof texts. It's what we refer to as a good and necessary consequence. That when you look at a number of different passages in Scripture, different aspects all contribute and combine together to bring us to this conclusion. Those arguments that come from good and necessary consequence are the hardest to preach one or two sermons on a particular text to make that case. But what I do hope is over the course of these three messages to give us some of the big principles that we see in some of these very helpful passages that begin to lay a foundation, so to speak, of this doctrine of cessationism. And then your own continued study of the Scriptures, hopefully you'll continue to recognize these things as you go through the passages and remember some of the pillars and principles that we put into place in these three sermons. And so today, our topic specifically here then would be about apostles and prophets of the new covenant. I want us to think about these offices of apostle and prophet, and I want to make the case that they played a foundational role in the new covenant. A foundational role, ultimately, in the forming then even of the New Testament canon. And because they played that foundational role, we don't expect to receive new revelation or new prophecies, either in the form of a new book of the Bible, or even in the form of people receiving a, quote, word from the Lord. Maybe you've encountered Christians who come to you and say, I've got a word from the Lord from you. And so these are different applications of that doctrine. Well, today then, as we think about this foundation work of the apostles and the prophets, we're going to particularly focus on chapter 2, verse 20 in our message for today, but I read the rest of the context because we will draw from it, and it's very helpful for understanding chapter 2, verse 20. And so let's begin there. Notice in verse 20, it speaks of a foundation. This is part of a metaphor for the church. As it goes on to explain in verse 21, the church is described as a building, right? We're not actually a building, but we're like a building, right? A building being built up. And it's, notice what kind of building? A temple. We are the temple for the Holy Spirit, where God dwells amongst us. And using that building metaphor then, of course, what do buildings have? They have foundations. And that's what verse 20 is talking about. It's talking about the foundation of this building, which is the church. And this foundation, as in any building, is key. It's foundational. The whole building has to be resting upon and built upon this foundation. Well, the cornerstone of this foundation, it says in verse 20, is Jesus. For Paul to say that Jesus is the cornerstone, it's him connecting then with many other passages in the New Testament that also refer to Jesus as some sort of foundation stone. And those other passages in the New Testament repeatedly, when they refer to Jesus as a foundation stone, are making references to the Old Testament that have passages about the Messiah being some foundational stone for what God's going to do in His church. The Messiah was promised under the Old Covenant to be this foundational rock for God's kingdom. God was going to build His people upon the Messiah. For example, we find this as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2:1, he quotes Isaiah 28:16. He says that Jesus is the foundation, cornerstone, upon which God's people are built upon, being built into a spiritual house where the Spirit dwells. And in that passage, of course, Christians are all referred to as living stones. And Jesus referred to as the living stone. We get built upon Jesus. And so today's verse reminds us as Christians that our faith ultimately rests upon Jesus. upon His person, upon His work. That's why, like, for example, we make such a big deal about Jesus really rising from the dead. You know, there are some who have tried to continue to call themselves Christians who've said things like, oh, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus really rose from the dead. No, it actually does matter. If He didn't really rise from the dead, then our sins wouldn't really be forgiven, and we ourselves would have no hope of a resurrection and a victory over sin and death. But because He did rise again, it becomes foundational for everything we believe, everything we hold dear. Our own resurrection hope, our own hope of the forgiveness of sins, it's all founded upon Jesus and His work. Along these lines, I remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. There, Paul talks about his work as an apostle. And he says that his work as an apostle is one of foundation laying. He's a foundation layer. And he clarifies then. He talks about what foundation he's been laying. He's been laying a foundation of Jesus Christ. He says that no other foundation can be laid but Jesus Christ. And then similarly, Paul says in Galatians 1:8, he says that even if he himself or an angel were to come and to give a gospel contrary to what's already been preached, let him be accursed. You see, that's the importance of laying a foundation. You lay the right one, and then you build on top of it. You can't keep putting on different foundations. I mean, the whole notion, right? You can't even think about how that would work in terms of a building, right? In a building, you only have one foundation. Otherwise, whatever else you have, it's not a foundation. There's something unique about a foundation. Of course, I've been talking here about Jesus being the foundation, but when we look at verse 20, it would be helpful to know that our passage actually says He's the cornerstone of the foundation, because verse 20 then talks about the foundation being the apostles and the prophets. So which is it? Is it Jesus our foundation, or is it the apostles and the prophets as our foundation? Well, I mentioned there that 1 Corinthians 3 passage. Paul says that as an apostle, what does he do? He lays the foundation of Jesus. That's part of how we begin to reconcile what's the foundation there. Is it the apostles and prophets, or is it Jesus? Well, the apostles are laying Jesus. That's their work. And yet, it gives us a little more insight as we read on in our chapter here. When we go on to chapter 3, verse 5, Paul tells us more about this foundation laying that he's doing. Chapter 3, verse 5 speaks of revelation. And here, of course, in this place in chapter 3, verse 5, he has in mind a specific type of revelation, or a specific piece of revelation, a specific content of revelation that he gets. It's revelation about the Gentiles becoming one with the Jews in the church of Jesus Christ. That there are Jews and Gentiles in Christ that are together now to be one body, one people, one kingdom. And notice in chapter 3, verse 5, who gets that revelation? It's these same apostles and prophets. And notice what they do with it then. Chapter 3, verse 9. They get the revelation and they bring it to light. They get a mystery that had before not been made known, and they make it known. And so apostles like Paul, along with these prophets, receive revelation for the church that was foundational for the new covenant church. They take that revelation they've received, they deliver it to the people, they proclaim it to the world, and the church builds on that foundation. And so this is telling us a little bit more about the nature of how the apostles and the prophets are foundational in their ministry. It's as they receive this revelation about Christ and the gospel. That makes sense why it can say that Christ is the cornerstone. Because we've seen it throughout Scripture, right? All revelation ultimately drives us
to Jesus and to His work. And there the apostles and the prophets are consistent. They get this revelation that's told to you about Christ and His work. And they lay that foundation. So this is our first point. To recognize the foundation. And notice what the foundation is. It's a focus on Christ. It's a focus on revelation. It's a focus on how all revelation points us to Jesus. That's our foundation. Christ as revealed. And so the point is for the church that the revelation has been received and delivered about Christ and the gospel. We don't keep getting new things to build upon. No, we keep building one generation after the next on that foundation that's been delivered. Well, that brings us then to our second point. Having thought about the foundation, I want to then speak a little bit more about these apostles and prophets. I want to explore verse 20 a little bit more and think about who these are and their identity and their role. We'll start with the apostles first. An apostle was a specially commissioned messenger sent by Christ, sent on His behalf, and therefore with His authority. They go in His name. Of course, when we think of the office of apostle, it's most typical for us to immediately remember the 12. Those 12 disciples of Jesus who became apostles. That number 12 obviously is significant because after Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus and dies, we see what they do. The rest of the 12 get together and they determine that there was biblical warrant to replace Him. That they needed to get back to the number 12. That was important. And in Acts 1:22, when they're doing that, we see them spell out a specific requirement for them to be one of the 12 apostles. This 12th apostle must be an eyewitness from the very beginning, from the time of John the Baptist all the way through the resurrection and the ascension. And the reason that they had this requirement is so that that apostle could also be a witness to Christ. A witness to what Christ did and His resurrection. This eyewitness aspect was very important to them as they selected a replacement. And so this tells us another aspect about what it means to be an apostle. It's a significant role of what it means as the Bible defines it. That they saw the life and ministry of Jesus, especially His resurrection, that they were eyewitnesses, that they then bear witness to Christ in the gospel. That's clearly a foundational role. It's surely why after they appoint this 12th apostle, you notice in the book of Acts even, they don't keep doing that. Right? When the apostles start dying off, they don't start then appointing new replacements to keep 12. No, it was a 12 foundational as they bring the gospel into the world. And again, a great example here is in Acts 12. One of the 12 is martyred. That's James. The apostle James is martyred. If they were to sort of always have 12, that would have been the time to make a new appointment. But they don't do it. And of course, obviously, from their criteria of what it would mean to be an apostle, you couldn't keep having them in one generation to the next, right? They weren't going to be able to serve as eyewitnesses to the life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see how this unique role of the 12 is even seen in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:14. They're a glorious picture of glory. And there in glory, it speaks of the wall that will be there in New Jerusalem. And it says that it will have 12 foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles written on them. And so we see this foundation metaphor continued even there, connected with the 12. That being said, it would be fair to note
And we should notice that the New Testament does use this word of apostle beyond simply the 12. Now, some of the other usages of it are a little ambiguous. It's not always clear in some of the other usages when they talk about apostles, are they just referring to the 12? Or maybe are some of the other usages just being used in a non-technical sense? The word apostle is simply the Greek word for a messenger, someone commissioned or sent out, or a messenger of information to send on to another person. So it's not clear in some of these usages what's the reference there or the usage of it. And yet there are certainly situations in the New Testament where that word apostle does get used in a technical sense. And of course, the clear example there is with Paul. In fact, Paul is the only clear example that in the sense of an office of apostle, that Paul is clearly one of them. Possibly there are one or two others. I think of, as an example, Barnabas. In Acts 13, we see the church receives special prophecy to set apart Paul and Barnabas to have a mission to the Gentiles. And then the very next chapter, Acts 14:14, Paul and Barnabas are referred to as apostles. Well, Scripture doesn't tell us really much more about in what sense Barnabas was or wasn't an apostle, but it does tell us about Paul. We learn a lot about Paul being apostle in the official sense, and we see it right here in this letter again. At the very beginning of the letter, right, Paul starts the letter off with his credentials, so to speak. Paul begins by identifying him as holding this office of apostle. And then in our passage for today, in chapter 3, he describes his unique role in receiving revelation to serve in this foundation lane. I mentioned last week when we talked about miracles, I mentioned how Paul made a case in 2 Corinthians 12:12, how Paul showed himself to be an apostle by doing the signs of an apostle before the Corinthian church. And in fact, in Acts 15:12, it seems to suggest there that not only Paul, but even Barnabas was involved in the working of miracles. What might further suggest he in some way held the formal office of apostle too, though I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about that point. But what is my point here? The reference here to the apostles. It especially makes us think of the 12. And at least Paul as well, and maybe a slightly wider group as well. But even with that wider group, depending how wide it is, it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. There are signs that go with that apostle. They are receiving revelation. God supernaturally commissions such apostles through prophecy. They have to be called and commissioned by Christ. Of course, we saw it with the way he handled the 12 disciples. You're being authorized by Christ to go in his behalf and with his message and with his authority. We see these signs and wonders attending their ministry, confirming their ministry. We see them receiving revelation. In all of this, they're proclaiming Christ. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're building Christ's church. So, regardless of how wide the group was from the 12 and Paul and maybe a few others, we see them all doing this foundation laying work. It seems when we ask the question, why 12, and then why maybe Paul and Barnabas or one or two others, why the 12 and why some others? I think the answer comes in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, Paul makes the case very clearly. The 12 was primarily sent to convert Israel, to bear witness of Christ to the Jews. And 12 makes sense, right? 12 disciples, or 12 tribes. But there in Galatians 2, he and Barnabas, he brings out Barnabas there, that they had been commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And yet what's clear in all of this, again, whether it's to the Jews or to the Gentiles, the apostles are laying a foundation. Theirs is a foundational ministry. That's what Paul says right here in chapter 2, verse 20. So then that's apostles. What about the prophets? There, it mentions the prophets here in verse 20 as well. Who do they refer to? Well, here I have to confess that for much of my life, I thought these prophets referred to the Old Testament prophets. In fact, you'll see some commentators will make that suggestion. Now that I've had a chance to study it more in depth, going through in more detail, I retract that interpretation. I believe it's very clear from the context that these are not at all the Old Testament prophets, that these are the New Testament prophets. Those that we see at the time of the New Covenant being established in those apostolic days. Remember, context has to help us in our interpreting. And of course, when we read chapter 2, verse 20, it's typical for us to just finish at the end of chapter 2. But verse markers, chapter markers, those were added later on. The original didn't have a big break at the end of chapter 2. And so you keep reading into chapter 3 and you see chapter 3, verse 5. Same reference there to apostles and prophets. Surely in context seems to be the same group as chapter 2, verse 20. And it's very clear when you get to chapter 3, verse 5 that the prophets there are prophets under the new covenant and not prophets from of old. And the same reference is again in chapter 4, verse 11. That same order of apostles and prophets. And then, of course, it adds on some other roles and offices in the church when you get to chapter 4, verse 11. Of course, we can think of the Old Testament prophets. Scripture speaks of how they prophesied up until and through John the Baptist. John the Baptist is really the last of the Old Testament prophets. But after that, we see in the New Testament, at the day of Pentecost, other prophets now under the New Covenant being used and serving in the church, and obviously here in a foundational way. Now, we don't have a lot of information in the New Testament about these other prophets. There's only a handful of references. Of course, the language of a prophet tells us that they received revelation from God, that they then communicated to the people. It's what we see described in 1 Corinthians 14. There in 1 Corinthians, it describes even some priority in the church. First apostles, then prophets. So there's been a priority there given in 1 Corinthians 14. That's the priority there is 1 Corinthians 12:28, which of course reflects the same order Paul uses here in Ephesians. Apostles, then prophets. This foundational idea that we see here matches very well with 1 Corinthians there. Of course, for actual prophets mentioned by name in the Scriptures in the New Testament, we don't have a lot of references. We have Agabus mentioned in Acts. We also have Philip's four daughters mentioned in Acts that they prophesied. But we really don't have much about these prophets' ministries. Nonetheless, Paul tells us of their importance here. These New Covenant prophets, along with the apostles, they provided foundational revelation for the New Testament church. For establishing the church under the New Covenant. I'd like to then turn now into our third point. To make some further application with regard to this doctrine of cessationism. My main application is this. We aren't to expect new apostles or prophets. Just like we aren't to expect any new divine revelation, either corporately or personally. Their ministry was a foundation-laying ministry in the New Covenant. The foundation has been laid. I mentioned that Ephesians 4:11 reference. That's, you know, next chapter, right? Ephesians 4:11. I mentioned there how not only does it mention the apostles and the prophets, but it mentions some other offices. It mentions evangelists, pastors, and teachers.
And yet it's clear in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that the apostles and the prophets, they're held out distinct from the rest of those offices. There's something unique about those apostles and prophets that's different than the rest of these other offices. Different than me as a pastor. I'm not an apostle or a prophet. Well, we notice in Scripture what distinguishes an apostle and a prophet from those other groups, from pastors, evangelists, teachers. What separates them? The answer is very clear. Revelation. The answer is revelation. Apostles and prophets, right here, chapter 3, verse 5. They were recipients of new revelation from God, new prophecy from the Lord, that they then communicate to the people. That's what's different about them. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, they don't get new revelation. They work with the revelation already received. That's the difference. And so the roles of apostle and prophet are receiving supernatural communication from God. That makes them inherently extraordinary. Pastors and teachers, in comparison, we have ordinary ministries. And so we can see here how the apostles and the prophets, how they functioned in the church. It's this idea of receiving new revelation that makes their office so unique. And as you'll see over the course of these three messages on cessationism, the notion of receiving revelation is at the foundation of all of this discussion. That'll be the case next week, even with tongues. The apostles and the prophets, they've laid the foundation. You don't keep laying a new foundation. Think about it. If they were receiving, people were receiving new revelation today, it would have to be foundational. But how could that be without building a new foundation? What sort of new revelation could a prophet or an apostle bring that wouldn't inherently infringe upon that foundation that's already been laid? And so, since they have laid the foundation, that's why their ministry isn't needed any longer. If you get rid of the revelation component from an apostle or a prophet, they basically are just a pastor and teacher. Revelation is what made their ministry unique. It's also what now makes it obsolete. They've accomplished their job. Praise the Lord. Now, to be fair, some would say that this argument is saying too much. That just because apostles and prophets have a foundation laying role, that doesn't mean they won't necessarily go on to do other work in the church. Well, I'll grant that specific point theoretically, but then say this. It doesn't mean they will either. Let's not be presumptuous. Remember Deuteronomy. When we come to the question of whether or not to expect more apostles or prophets, when we come to the question of what will an apostle or a prophet do in the Scriptures, do we want to let silence dictate the answer? No. We want to use what the Bible says they are going to be doing. And Scripture does tell us about their work. It does tell us about their ministry. It tells us they played this foundational role. It says they received divine revelation and that they have used that to establish the foundation. It speaks of the apostles being eyewitnesses to Christ. Not to mention the Bible even says there would come a time when prophecy will cease, 1 Corinthians 13:8. And so these and other statements in the Bible about what the ministry of apostles and prophets are doing and have done, they lead us to this conclusion that their specific purpose in the church was foundational and has been fulfilled. That it has come then to an end with the close of the apostolic era and the canon of Scripture now being finalized in the church. By the way, this doesn't mean that the church can't be rightly referred to as apostolic. We are apostolic in the sense that as a church now, we take that apostolic message and bring it to the world. But again, we don't come up with new revelation to do so. Now, if some
today would want to say otherwise, would want to challenge what's been put forward here, I would push back and say, I would ask, where is the proof of someone today being an apostle or a prophet? Those who would claim today to be apostles, they should be producing the signs and wonders that Paul himself, for example, and the book of Acts says, attends the apostles' ministry. Now, some have made claims for such, but under the most basic inquiry, those claims have been debunked, in my humble opinion. This is the same for the so-called modern prophets. You know, the Old Testament we read there in Deuteronomy 18, it's very helpful. It says if what the prophet speaks doesn't come to pass, then they're not a true prophet. It says they have spoken presumptuously and they should be put to death. Well, the sad reality is that those who claim to have this gift of prophecy today, that repeatedly such prophets have made prophecies that have not come to pass. Maybe you know friends who thought themselves to be prophets and thought themselves to have a word from the Lord that didn't come to pass. That they therefore fail on the very test given in Deuteronomy to determine if it's a valid prophet or not. Now, what's even more amazing, dare I say incredulous, is that there are continuationists today, Wayne Grudem, for example, who've tried to resolve this problem by saying that new covenant prophets get fallible prophecy. That's an oxymoron. How you could possibly think that it'd be okay to talk in categories of fallible prophecy. If it's fallible, if it can be wrong, if it can be an error, it's not prophecy. How could you even use such a category? It would only be false prophecy. Actually, that's the category the Bible uses. Just called false prophecy. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and stone such people. I'm not suggesting that we stone charismatics. Please don't misunderstand me here. But as your pastor, I'm concerned to bring you Scripture's concerns. I don't see a good case to be made from the Bible to expect ongoing revelation, to expect more apostles, more prophets. What I do find in the Bible, the expectation it does give me, is that there will be false apostles and false prophets. And that I am charged as a pastor to be on the lookout for you and to let you know to stay away from them. 2 Corinthians 11:13, Revelation 2:2, both declare that there will be false apostles who are actually liars. Mark 2:13, 1 John 4:1, just two of several passages that warn us against the coming false prophets. Matthew 24:24, we read, even is especially scary because it says how those false prophets might even bring signs and wonders to try to draw away the elect if that were even possible, which it isn't, praise God. Right, so we have another passage in the Old Testament that talks about if prophet does signs and wonders, but he says things that aren't consistent with the revelation you already received. Don't believe that prophet either. Even then, with signs and wonders, if they teach you a different message, don't believe it. Well, this greatly concerns me. We are called to be on the lookout for false apostles and false prophets. And so suddenly, when some new Pentecostal or new charismatic movement rises up and gets people to focus their Christian life more on supposed signs and wonders and supposed words from the Lord, am I supposed to just sit back quiet? When those movements get people so caught up in those things and so far away from the Word of God that we have been given, are we not supposed to call them out, especially when they give false prophecies? Again, I'm not suggesting we stone people.
I'm not suggesting we be uncharitable. But I do want to affirm truth from error. I want each of us in the church to be growing in a legitimate Christian experience. Through legitimate spiritual experiences, the ordinary way the Holy Spirit grows people is Him working through His Word. And because it's ordinary, it doesn't mean it's not exciting. It's amazing. I don't want any of us to be taken astray by counterfeit claims of some new spurious revelation built on the foundation. There's more I'd like to say here, but I will cease today's sermon with some final encouragement and exhortation from this passage. With all our discussions today, I don't want us to miss the glorious gospel that is right here that we just read. God has made people like us, who were outsiders, who were strangers and aliens to all God's promises and graces, He's brought us in to His church through His Son, Jesus Christ. That we'd be saved, that we'd be forgiven, that we'd be made partakers of this new covenant. He's done that through Jesus' blood shed on the cross for our sins, verse 2:13. And I love the way he describes it in the verse before that, 2:12. Look at 2:12. Jew and Gentiles in Christ now make up one nation of God's people, one commonwealth of Israel. Jew and Gentile in Christ, we are Israel. What a joy to be a part of this kingdom. It says that that was a mystery under the old covenant of how that would work itself out. But now in the new covenant, we have been reconciled together. Far away people and near people brought together in Jesus. Praise God for this glorious gospel. Praise God that He now builds upon this foundation. And we get to be a part of that, bringing that gospel to the world around us. Let us then continue to build on this foundation. Let us not focus on some spurious or apocryphal foundations. Let us rejoice to bring this apostolic word that we have in the Bible. Let us rejoice to see that this gospel that's recorded in the Bible, that it is the power of God unto salvation for Jews and Greeks. We ourselves have come to know that. Let's pray.